title of the message is Everybody Else Has One. Kids ever said that to you? Well, I need one of those. Why? Because everybody else has one. You know, cell phone, whatever. Yeah, everybody else has one. So I've got to have one of those too. It might be the latest toy. It might be a cell phone. It might be, but everybody else has one. And we usually tell our kids, but you're not what? You're not everybody else. Yeah, you're my kid. I make the decisions for that. And this is kind of the attitude that Israel had, that kids do sometimes. Everybody else has a king. We want one too. In fact, that's what Scripture tells us. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. Now, we enter our second major section in this book of 1 Samuel. The first section of the book, which is chapters 1 through 7, it focused directly on Samuel himself. Chapters 8 through 15 now focus on Saul's career, all right? 1 through 7 focuses on Samuel. 8 through 15 now focuses on Saul's career. And chapters 8 through 12 deal with Saul's successes, and chapters 13 through 15 deal with his downfall. So, and what a downfall he had. So we're going to see that. So anyhow, we are now in a transition from judges to a monarchy. Samuel being that final judge. Yeah, he was a prophet, and you know, Samuel was had priestly duties as well. But yes, he was the final judge in Scripture. And now we're going to be transitioning to a monarchy. And I believe that God had that planned out ahead of time. The problem is that Israel wanted to rush ahead. God had his perfect man ready to go and would have been ready to go, but Israel demanded, we want to be like everybody else. We'll see that more in just a couple of minutes. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now, the problem with Israel's request for a king was that it amounted to a rejection of Yahweh as king over Israel. I mean, we might think, well, they rejected Samuel, and Samuel took it personally, but it wasn't that they were rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting the rule of God over them. In this section of the book, we see the blessing that comes from obedience and the cursing that comes from disobedience, and that's exemplified by this man, King Saul. We need to understand a couple of things concerning God's will in this part two, and by the way, we experience God's will in these two different ways as well. You know, there is God's directive will. God's directive will means that God carries out this aspect of his will directly through various means and for which he acknowledges responsibility, all right? So this is the directive will of God. It occurs again. He acknowledges responsibilities for these things, and it's the aspect of this his will directly through various means, and again, he takes responsibility for it. Then there's also not only his directive will, but his permissive will. In other words, there are certain things that God permits, but he always places the responsibility for the results with man. Okay? So God's directive will, God takes responsibility for that. His permissive will, he permits certain things, but yet this is not his perfect will, but he is permitting it. So those are the two aspects of God's will. We have experienced those perhaps in our own lives where we have insisted, God, I want this, I want this, I want this. And finally says, God says, all right, I'm giving it to you. And sometimes he gives that to us and we realize this was a really dumb request, but I insisted on it. God permits certain things to teach us, to help us, to guide us, and at times to judge us. And so let me ask you this. Was it God's will for Israel to have a king? I say yes. But the problem was the timing. J. Barton Payne, great last name. J. Barton Payne comments on this and he writes, in the days of Samuel, Israel could have submitted to God's kingship, but they did not. See, the problem was here, they were rejecting God. They chose rather to conform to the standards of their pagan neighbors, verse 5. One can only speculate about the added blessings, about the perfect will of God which Israel might have experienced had they remained faithful. God might have set up David without those tragically intervening events with which all are familiar. But one does not know that it was not God's will for Israel to have a king in the way, but one does know that it was not God's will for Israel to have a king in the way they were asking for it. Still, God's resultant precept, what his permissive will came to be, was to direct Samuel to anoint Saul as king out of the tribe of Benjamin, 1 Samuel 8:22 and 9:17. So this is God's, I believe, God's permissive will. God's directive will would have been David would be the first king. But God permitted Saul to do it because Israel demanded a king. We want to be like everybody else. If God had intended them to follow him, but again, they didn't want to follow God. They didn't want to follow Samuel. They wanted to be like everybody else. And so God permitted that to occur. And again, I think David was meant to be Israel's first king, but Israel wanted one now, just like all the other nations had. We do this sometimes with God too, don't we? God, I want it now. I want it now. We're impatient. We're not willing to wait for God. We run ahead of him. And we do it often as human beings. I find it in my own heart, my own life. One of the hardest things for Christians to do is to wait. Wait. But God says sometimes you need to wait. You need to, you know, I've got something planned out for you. Don't run ahead of me. But yet we do it. We do it a lot. So Israel did just that. They couldn't wait on God's timing. They wanted a king now. And yes, sometimes God will allow us to get what we want, but we really don't get what we want, do we? Israel got what they wanted, but they didn't get what they wanted. They didn't get the kind of king that was intended for them. They didn't get David first off. They got Saul. And Saul was not the man of character. And of course, in the very beginning, it looked like things were going to go really, really well. But they didn't. And folks, we need to seek God's perfect will in our lives. Not his permissive, or not his permissive will, not the one where he permits certain things in our lives, but Lord, help me to follow your perfect will for my life. And hopefully we do that. And so we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the occasion for requesting a king. The occasion for requesting a king. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the names of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. Samuel, in his old age, appointed his sons to important positions of legal authority in Beersheba. Not as his replacements. Don't misunderstand. This is in Beersheba. Elders and leaders could also serve as judges, okay? And they were helping him with his duty as judge. Apparently, Samuel continued with his circuit of judgeship, but he also appointed his two sons to serve in the same capacity on the southern boundary of the land, about 48 miles south of Jerusalem. And so, that was the plan going forward, that those sons would serve under him and that they would take care of the southern part of the land. Now, as we consider the next verse, their names are ironic here. Notice, first of all, there's Joel. Joel means Yahweh is God. Abijah means Yahweh is my father. They had great names. Unfortunately, these men didn't reflect their names. Yahweh was definitely God, but they sure didn't treat him that way. They didn't seem to believe that he was in control and had authority over them. Yahweh is my father. Was he really for these men? They were wicked men. Notice what it says in verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his way. Samuel was a godly man. I mean, we see that throughout the book, all the way from his youth, when his mom Hannah was bringing him that little robe, once a year, and he'd grow up a little bit, and mom would bring it to him. Mom and dad would come celebrate there and bring him his robe at the temple and at the tabernacle, and so he served the Lord from an early age. And remember, God called to him, and Eli said, answer him, of course, Eli perceived it was the Lord that was talking to him, and God told him what to do. God called him at a very early age. So Samuel has served God his entire life so far, and would his entire life. And by the way, even after he was dead, he has an appearance. That's not something we see very often. In fact, those who are dead are dead. But that was a miracle, and we'll see that later on in the book, that God permitted in this one circumstance, and even the medium was shocked by what God had done. So these two men, Samuel's two sons, abused their positions of legal authority by turning aside after dishonest gain. They could be paid off. We have judges today that can be paid off. It's sad to say, but it's true. They take bribes. They pervert justice. In other words, I'm willing to call you innocent if you give me this, that, and the other. You're willing to trade something for innocence. I'm willing to listen. What do you have that I could use? And this is the kind of stuff that they did, the kind of games that they were playing, these unspiritual, godless games. Does this remind you, by the way, of another set of sons in this book? What's the difference between Eli's household and Samuel's household? I mean, if you look at Eli's household, he had two wicked sons too. Very wicked sons. They did some similar things and even went beyond what Samuel's sons did. But here we have Samuel's household, and he's got two wicked sons. But I want you to notice the difference here, because it talks about Samuel being, it's still in here, a godly man. It doesn't say anything about Samuel that is negative. Notice what it says. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways. So it doesn't say anything negative about Samuel. Apparently, Samuel taught these men properly. He was a good dad. And they didn't follow what he said. You know what? You can be the best parent in the world and still have pretty bad kids. Did you know that? You could do your very best. Why? Because children have their own wills. You know, sometimes we have the idea that, the Bible says, bring up a child and he'll go in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And we take that, and it shouldn't be, but we take that as a guarantee, absolute 100% guarantee, that if we raise our children properly, that they will be fine. But that's not what the promise of that verse, we don't have time to get into it, but that's not what the promise says there. It's not the idea behind that verse. And this is an example of it, okay, of that not being the case. Because here, Samuel was a godly dad. Eli, though, on the other hand, unlike Samuel, is implicated in his son's sins. In fact, the Bible said he didn't restrain them. Oh, sons, you know, the word's getting out, and it's not good what we're hearing among the people. There's a lot of gossip, guys. You really need to stop. That was his form of parenting. It was the wimpy, limp-wristed parenting of let them go. Let them make their own decisions. Let them. Children need supervision. So Eli is implicated in his son's sins. He did not restrain them, and he even participated in their sins by eating the forbidden meat. Eli was a man of low character, and on the other hand, Samuel was a godly parent of highest character who, as far as we know, raised his sons correctly. You know, it's real easy as a parent to beat up on yourself. I must be at fault because my son, my daughter didn't go the direction that I wanted to go. Easy to do. Now, it might be a parent's fault. That's not to say that there isn't bad parenting, because there is bad parenting. But the fact is, it's not always the result of bad parenting. Why? Because, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, kids have their own will. They're going to do their own thing. So notice that the text says that they did not walk in his ways. They did not follow his godliness, his guidelines. This teaches us that although a parent may do everything that God requires of him or her, that a child can still go wrong. Children still have a free will, and they can rebel against good parenting. We are very quick to judge parenting on the product alone. And that's not always the case. Can be, okay? It can be, but it's not always the case. It wasn't Eli's case. But we have a tale of two families in this book. One is Samuel's family and his line, and one is Eli's. Quite different, the two lines, and yet there are still problems. You know, kids still sin. Kids still do what's wrong. So did Samuel restrain his sons after he found out about them? And I think the obvious answer is yes. Robert Deffenbaugh writes this: the inference may be drawn that Samuel deals with the problem. Nothing more is said of their corruption or their ministry. My guess is you're out. In chapter 12, Samuel speaks of his sons as being with the people. Verse 2. Samuel claims to have done the people no injustice and to have been guilty of no corruption, a fact which the people affirm. How can he speak thus if he has not dealt with the corruption of his own sons? Exactly right. He couldn't say that. couldn't say, I've done you no harm. I've done nothing that, you know, has been wrong to you. Doesn't mean he hasn't sinned. That's not the point. But he's done nothing wrong to Israel. He hasn't hurt them. He hasn't done anything. And again, if he had allowed his sons to continue on, he would have done something negative. So apparently he pulls his sons out of leadership and says, you're done. And they joined the people. In other words, they were part of Israel, but you know, he had pulled them out because of their corruption. So we see, first of all, then, in verses 1 through 3, the occasion for requesting a king, the corruption of the sons, and we want to have somebody, you know, just, we want to be just like all the other nations. And so the reason for requesting a king is found in verses 4 through 9. Verse 4, and all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. The facts presented in verses 1 through 3, along with some other things, which we'll see in a minute, motivate the elders of Israel to approach Samuel at Ramah with their concerns. Samuel, we've got some concerns here. This is the leadership. Notice verse 5, and we'll see verse 20 along with this in a minute, but notice verse 5. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. And then notice verse 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, and that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Notice the reason given for wanting a king. We might think, well, it was just the corruption of the sons. No. That wasn't the thing they mentioned. Yes, you mentioned at the beginning, your sons are corrupt, and of course he would deal with that, no doubt. But in verse 5, they give the real reason behind wanting a king. You have grown old. In other words, you are too old to do what we want. We want a king to judge us. So along with this, verse 20, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Chapter 12, verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. See, there was the problem. God was their king, but they said, no, we want a human king over us. We want to be like everybody else. So first we see they wanted a military commander to prevent further military losses. God wasn't good enough. Should have been. Look at what God had done throughout Israel's history, leading them out of Egypt and doing all the marvelous things that he did. But no, we want a military commander to prevent further military losses. That's what we need, Samuel. Give us a king. And then notice they did say in verse 5, this was not their greatest motive here, your sons do not walk in your ways. His sinful family didn't help Samuel's ministry. By the way, sinful families don't help anyone's ministry, do they? We see here, second, though, that there was corruption among Israel's leadership. So first of all, they wanted a military commander to prevent further losses. And number two, there was corruption among Israel's leadership. The elders probably looked back over the history of Israel, and they felt that a tribal confederacy under the leadership of God's appointed judges wasn't the best system. Because they looked around them, they saw all the other nations, and they thought, well, this works better. They probably saw the failures of the past, not as a result of sin and disobedience, but as a result of poor political organization. See, they were more concerned with politics than they were with God. We have Christians today that are more concerned with politics than they are God in our country today. May I say that there is not one politician who is able to save the United States of America. Only God can do that. And our problem is not bad politics. Our problem is that we have rejected God. Pure and simple. It's not complicated. Our country for many years has been rejecting God. We have been teaching in public schools that man is nothing but an animal and he has evolved from, you know, from lower forms of life and from pond scum. And that's what our kids are being taught. And they're taught, well, because you're an animal, you put animals to sleep, you can put people to sleep. And so euthanasia is taught today too. No big deal. You want to die? We'll pump something into your veins and it'll kill you. That's your decision after all. Of course, it's not the baby's decision that the baby stays alive because we're going to kill the baby because that's part of the mom. Really? Babies today are considered tumors that need to be cut out, chopped up. What a perverted country we have, folks. If you think about it, our problem is not politics. It's a rejection of the God of the Bible, pure and simple. You think when our church began back in 1790, our country was much different. It had just begun. George Washington was the president at the time. If you know anything about Washington, he was an amazing military commander, really an amazing man. And you think about how our country has gone from some very strong moral and Christian values, and that doesn't mean that every founding father was a believer. That's not the point. But there were some. And many of them had a strong voice. Today, anyone who believes in God does not have a strong voice. Very few. And if you raise your voice for the God of the Bible, you're smacked down. Oh, separation of church and state. They don't get it. We get it. We were in that fight back in 1801 and 1802. We understand what separation of church and state is. It wasn't that, oh, we're to keep God out of government. God is never to be mentioned in government. Oh, not that. Oh, don't mention Jesus in the public school. Is that what it was all about? Is that with Nehemiah Dodge and all the rest of them that signed that document? That signed that letter to Thomas Jefferson? Is that what they were concerned about? Not at all. You see, this idea of separation of church and state was something that was, well, first of all, it's not a political ideal. It is biblical. No, there should not be church-supported, state-supported churches. Absolutely not. They had that back in England. They left because of that. But it wasn't to keep God out of government, the name of God out of government, or any biblical principles out of government. But you see, the point is that we need to keep the government out of the church. But today we have the government in the church. Some of you know we are in the process of having to pay thousands of dollars in taxes to the local government here. That's too bad. But that's where our country has gone. That's where our country has gone. I think you're going to see more and more of that through the years. You have more and more people that, why should churches be tax exempt? Well, that's not right. You're going to see more and more of that as time goes on. But to these people, you know, apparently God made an error. You know, we don't want to follow God. We want a man. We want a king like everybody else has. You know, people today act the same way. I remember some years ago, I had a church that was inquiring about me. This is when I first in the ministry back in the 1980s. And I had a church inquiring about me to pastor. And they had just gone through a constitutional overhaul. And as I read it, I noticed that the pastor's ministry was absolutely emasculated. And it was kind of a board rule church. And I asked them about that. I said, "What? Well, they had a problem with the last pastor and he..." So in other words, if you have a problem with the pastor, you don't deal with that. You change your constitution that reflects something that's completely unbiblical. Tell me that makes any sense. So you got one unbiblical thing being done by a pastor that is followed by another unbiblical thing being done by the board, so-called, of the church. Bad news. Shouldn't be doing that. But people feel this way. I've got to take steps to make sure. Some people say, well, we need to go to an elder system of leadership, and that spreads the authority around a bit, but that's not what God has intended. So the people of Israel, a king, notice, like all the other nations. Verse 20 again, that we may also be like all the nations. So number three, they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like the other nations. First, they wanted a military commander to prevent military losses. Number two, there was corruption among Israel's leadership, and I think that's minor compared to number three. They wanted to be like the other nations. One and three are the strongest. This was a complete departure from God's design for his people. God wanted them to be holy. He wanted them to be separate and be, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from all other people that you should be mine. Leviticus 20, verse 26. They were looking for a military, a human solution instead of going to the Lord. They were rejecting God's rule for man's rule to be just like everybody else. Folks, we need to reject man's authority for God's authority. God's authority is always more important. It's always the most important thing. It's not to say that human authority is unimportant, that, for instance, governments are unimportant, what they say, or, parents and children. It's irrelevant what parents say. No, that's not the point. The point is that God's authority comes first. And these people rejected God's rule, God's authority. It may be that Israel wanted security without moral and spiritual responsibility. As long as the character of the government and the king were good, it would somehow relieve them of responsibility. Notice verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel took the elder's statement rather personally. No question. He saw it as a rejection of his leadership. Now, I want you to notice he didn't object to what they said about his sons. He dealt with that. He apparently agreed with that and dealt with it. But what he didn't agree with was what he perceived as a rejection of his leadership. I mean, you can get that from what he says, all right? Imagine if you had been a leader all of those years. You had been leading them. You have been faithful. You've been interceding for them. You have prevented a lot of judgment from God because of things that you did. You've done all of these things being faithful. You were faithful to the Lord from your childhood on. You have done what God has told you to do. And now Israel is unappreciative. Ever feel unappreciated? Israel is unappreciative at this point. And they look at Samuel and say, "We don't want your leadership." Samuel's misunderstanding, but that's how he perceives it. That's what he looks at. They're rejecting my leadership. I have put so much into these people. I have blood, sweat, and tears into this nation, and they're kicking me in the backside. That's how he perceives it. He saw it as a rejection of his leadership. And I think we can understand his human reaction, can't we? It's understandable from a human sense. And I want you to notice the first thing that Samuel did, it doesn't say he sat down and he cried. He complained. He griped. Does it say that? Does it say that he became angry at Israel and yelled at them? Does it say that? Mm-mm. No. What did he do? It says, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. What's the first thing Samuel did? He prayed. Instructive, isn't it? What's the first thing we do when we're upset? Do we pray or do we get upset? Do we pray or do we sit down and cry? Do we pray or do we get upset and yell at people? What do? Samuel seems like, okay, the ultimate insult to Samuel, and, you know, perhaps hurt. What does Samuel do? He takes it to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Samuel was a man who carried everything to God in prayer. The good things, the bad things. If he had a problem, he didn't take it to everybody else. He didn't complain. He didn't gripe. He didn't get angry. He stood before God and say, God, there's something's wrong here. He was honest with God. He could have reacted in all kinds of other ways, the same way we react. But how instructive this is to us. He prayed. And guess what? God straightened him out. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. Samuel, they haven't rejected you. But they've rejected me from being king over them. Don't think that this is some personal insult to you. It's a personal insult to me. They haven't rejected your judgeship, your leadership. They have rejected me from being their king. There's the problem. God assures Samuel, they're not rejecting your leadership, they're rejecting mine. You know how often we take rejection personally, sometimes as a Christian witness. Sometimes as a Christian leader, you know, maybe we witness to someone and they say, you know, you need to stop bugging me. And we feel, you know, very personal about it. Like somehow they have attacked us. And in a sense they have. But I mean, somehow we feel that we are the main person of their attack. When what they're doing is rejecting our Savior. They're not just rejecting you. And by the way, Christ made that very plain in the New Testament. When we witness and they reject our message, they're rejecting him. And this is what Samuel needed to understand is, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting my authority. So he says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Again, we see that this is not God's directive will, it's his permissive will. He permitted this. It's kind of like divorce, where God permitted it. We see that in Scripture because of what? The hardness of man's heart. We see that in the Gospels. It's stated pretty plainly there. So it wasn't his perfect will, but it was allowed, in other words. Sometimes God will let us have what we demand from him in order to teach us a lesson. Interestingly enough, and in that circumstance, we still don't have what we thought we were going to get. Lord, I want this. I want this. You need to give it to me. How about Hezekiah? Remember Hezekiah? I want more time on this earth. Hezekiah was told, wrap up your affairs. You're about to die. Hezekiah said, no, Lord, I want more time. God gave him more time. But if you'll look at the end of Hezekiah's life, it was not effective leadership. He should have gone when God wanted him to, instead of begging God. So he got what he wanted, but he didn't get what he wanted. See, this is very typical with people that say, I don't want your authority, God. What I know best, and I want you to give it to me, and I demand it of you. Look, we should never go to God in prayer that way, demanding God of things. We should always say, Lord, if it's your will. I remember a dear man that I pastored for many years in Michigan. And I remember him every time he prayed. He would always say, Lord, your will. Lord, your will. Lord, this is what we think it would be, but Lord, your will. This is what we think might be best, but Lord, your will. Over and over and over again, Ray would say, Lord, your will. He was a godly man. And he knew. It might not be God's will. We don't always know. And Ray was always willing to submit to God's will, no matter what it was. He was a good man. And I think, folks, we can take note of that. We need to be the same way. Be careful what you pray for, how you pray, what you demand of God. Always, always have the attitude, Lord, if it's your will. By the way, this is not the first time that God gave the people what they asked for, even though it was not his best. For example, he acceded to their request by providing manna and quail and water in the wilderness. Remember the quail incident? There are other examples of this in God's word. And as I said, Hezekiah being healed, there's another one I mentioned a couple minutes ago. Notice as well now, verse 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them out from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Samuel, this is nothing new. This is something that they've done their entire history, and I take it personally because it is directed toward me, not toward you. It's just an extension of what they've done all along. So this is just one more instance of apostasy since the Exodus. Verse 9. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Samuel was to solemnly warn them and inform them of the consequences of what they had asked for. You know, there's always consequences, folks, for our actions. Sometimes even after we have made it right with God, there are still consequences. There are still scars that sin leaves. Let me give you a real obvious one, a real obvious illustration. Here's a man who goes out and he gets drunk and he gets on his motorcycle and he rides at 100 miles an hour down the road. He wipes out and he loses his two legs as a result of it, okay? And now, maybe this man turns to the Lord and he says, I was so stupid, I shouldn't have done this. He's a believer. He did something really stupid. He apologizes. He confesses his sin to God. Lord, and the question is, will God forgive him? Yes, he will. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, so God forgives him. Does he get his legs back? There's scars for sin. Yeah. When we sin, there are scars as a result of it. So, yes, and so this is what is happening here. There's always scars. And for Israel, the decision that they made, there were scars as a result. And part of that is what would happen now with Saul. It would be a mess. But understand this. It's not that God continues to discipline us after we've repented. That's not the point. But we still live with the consequences of past sins. All of us have scars, all of us, of past life. All of us have scars of sins that we have committed in the past. That sins under the blood, praise God, but we live with the scars. All of us do, okay? Keep in mind, too, that God can still use us after we fail him. Now, there may be some avenues of service that may be closed because of past sin. I get that. But God can still use us after we fail him. Don't think now that, you know, I've blown it, that God can't use me anymore. You know, now that I've sinned, I've done some horrible thing or whatever it may be, God can never use me again. That's not the case. Are there some things that avenues of service that may be closed to you because of it? Yes, of course. But that doesn't mean that you can't serve God anymore, because you can where you are. So as we close the service today, and as we've seen, the occasion for requesting a king, the reason for requesting a king, and hopefully we have taken these things to heart that we've seen today, taken them personally. Let me ask you a question. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ like today? God wants us to be faithful to his word. God wants us to live for him. God wants us to be obeying and not demanding our own way like Israel did. What is your life like? Are you faithful as a believer? Are you walking in fellowship with God each and every day? Are you confessing that sin to the Lord each day so that you can have an intimate walk with God? And are you serving him? Maybe you've gotten discouraged. You said, well, I've blown it because I did this. God can still use you. God can still use you. Are you being used of God? Are you willing to be used of God? And then lastly, do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you died right now, are you 100% sure that you'd be in glory with the Lord? If you aren't, won't you get that settled today before it's too late? Don't wait another minute. Trust him right now as your Savior from sin. He will save you. He will save you.